All right, we'll turn to Psalm 66, and I'll get to tell the old story we just sang about. But from Psalm 66, remembering that this is God's word, but it's also a song that God gave for us to sing. And so when we're reading, follow along, saying amen in your heart, if not out loud, as you affirm this of yourself, as well as something that we are reading that God gave to us. Psalm 66. To the choir master, a song, a psalm. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sing praises to you. They sing praises to your name. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds towards the children of man. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There we did rejoice in him, who rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. I will offer to you burnt offerings of fattened animals with the smoke of the sacrifice of rams. I will make an offering of bulls and goats. Selah. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had a cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly, God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for giving us this psalm. We thank you for directing our desires and our emotions. And we thank you for giving us something to be excited about. We pray that you would guide us and keep us attentive and alert and open to this message from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this Psalm 66 is a prayer of praise and thanksgiving. God deserves to be honored and obeyed, and it is enthusiastic about this. A shout for joy to God, all the earth. And yet it is obvious that many people do not praise, do not serve God, and that this fact fills this song with passion. It has some energy to it. This guy is excited, and he repeats himself and to drive the fact home. He argues his case before the nation, saying that you too should worship this God and should be excited about him. He is bothered by the fact that God is not getting his due. Now, maybe to help relate to this situation, consider a different situation. What if you saw a World War II veteran being ignored and despised by younger Americans? You would know that not only had he made a sacrifice himself, but that he and his fellow soldiers had accomplished amazing victories against Nazi Germany and Imperial Japan. Perhaps he had stormed the beaches at Normandy or fought at Iwo Jima. And now, if you saw him today being made fun of, mocked, or abused, wouldn't you be a little passionate? Wouldn't you be really thankful and ready to burst out and tell this person, don't you know what he did? And this is very much the position of the psalmist, except that it is not someone who merely was a hero in the past, but it's the living God of the present. He bursts into song because he is thankful and because many people continue to despise, ignore, or mock this awesome Lord. And so central to his argument are the deeds of God, things that God has done. And this translation, the ESV, uses the word awesome to describe these deeds. It could also be translated terrifying or dreadful, something with that impact, because it comes from the word to fear, something that causes us to have this emotion of awe or wonder. These deeds inspire this respect, this submission. It causes God's enemies to cringe in dread, as the psalm says, and his friends to rejoice, but with awe and trembling. The psalm mentions the Exodus, and as we read in Exodus 14, that this was a dramatic, destructive, and redemptive event. And it records Israel's reaction. At the very end of that chapter, it said that Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so that the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. These deeds are deeds that call for a response on our part. They're not simply stories out there. The writer of this psalm argues that because God has worked awesome deeds for his people, we must first come and see what God has done, second, devote ourselves to God, and then third, proclaim God and his deeds to others. So we'll start with the first one. First, we must come and see what God has done. We find this in verse 3. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds towards the children of man. We must give careful attention. We must study. We must be confronted. The health of our worship here today depends largely upon our response to his deeds and the way we think about them. If we ignore them, our worship is going to be empty. If we despise them, our worship's actually going to be a chore. If we find these deeds that we read about kind of mildly interesting, they kind of kept us awake, then our worship will be mildly interesting. And so, if we are enthralled by them, though, if we are excited about them, our worship will be a joy, will be something like heaven on earth. We will feel like shouting in worship when God's mighty deeds are more exciting to us than being at the sports game or watching a movie, which have their place, but God's deeds should be much more exciting. In fact, part of worship itself, when we say the word worship, what does that mean? Well, part of what worship means is to sing back to God or to say back to God, to pray back to God what he has done for us. Have you ever received a really nice thank you card? I think most of my thank you cards look like my mom, you know, made me write this thank you card, which is probably true. You know, thank you for this, love, Peter. But, you know, a really nice one that really goes into detail. You know, you did this for me. I really appreciated this about that. It's more than just the bare minimum. Did you really need to be told what you had done? You probably remembered what you had done for this person. God doesn't need to be reminded. But it shows that this person remembers those things, that person cherished those things and thanks you for them, that your name is held in honor by that person. And so that's what we do in worship. You can think about it, that we're writing to him our thank you card. We find from these verses that God's deeds include everything. If you look at near the middle of this psalm, in verse 10, "For you, O God, have tested us." It's both the bad times and the good times. You have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. And then also, yet you have brought us out into a place of abundance. And so this is referring to the time in Egypt that he is saying that God was sovereign over the fact that Pharaoh oppressed the people of Israel, that the tyranny of a king was God's testing of them. And so no time or event is outside God's story. Even the tragic events of this past week, which if you want to look at them, you can look into the news. There's plenty out there, not just this week, but elsewhere. And we start to feel like sin and evil seems to be dominant, a dominant theme out there. But even those are part of God's deeds. Our proper reaction, if we really understand what's going on, should be the fear of God, that God is able to send this to our communities rather than to fear evil. God's deeds are not always beneficial deeds. They're not even only natural disasters. Sometimes we'll think about a natural disaster and more often think that's an act of God than when we see, for example, Jesus being put to death by the hands of sinful men that Acts 2 also says was done by the determinate counsel of God. And so there's other things we can do. We can also lament that these things happen. We can work for, you know, a better world and making changes. But as this psalm says, we should also praise God for bringing us through these things and also blessing us in the end. What we should really be asking, rather than why does God do this, is how such a powerful and sovereign God can also be so loving and gracious to us. We should also be asking, how is it testing us? These are tests, it says. Well, how are we doing? Are we hardening our hearts and warring against God? Are we playing the Pharaoh in the story? Or are these tests bringing us to trust and to fear our sovereign God even more? As Augustine said, as Rome fell, his country was falling apart, far worse than our own. He said, the same fire causes gold to glow brightly and chaff to smoke. The same event can have two totally different effects. It depends more on the person, not the event. In the end, God's enemies come cringing before him in shame, and his people are brought to a place of abundance. And so let's look at two of these deeds. The first one that comes to mind, obviously, from this psalm is the story of Israel, the people of Israel, the nation of Israel in Egypt. At this time, Pharaoh, remember, was an absolute monarch. Earlier in the story, all of Egypt had become his property. All of Egypt during the famine had become his slaves. Israel at first had been free, but then they were oppressed. They were even made lower than the Egyptians. And so you have someone that was thought to be a divine figure, an absolute tyrant. But then Pharaoh had picked a fight with God when he had oppressed God's people. And war was declared when God sent his representative, Moses, to let his people go. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord? Or more precisely, who is Jehovah? Who is this particular God that I should obey his voice and let Egypt go? Now, God could have ended it right then and there. He could have given Pharaoh a heart attack. But he wanted this victory to be spectacular. He wanted it to be a good story. He started on the level of the Egyptian magician, starting out kind of where they could kind of keep up, turning sticks into snakes. But as each plague progressed, it became more and more obvious that Pharaoh was far out of his league. The Nile was ruined. Their herds were ruined. The crops were ruined. Men were made miserable with sores. As time went along, Pharaoh kind of started to try to make deals. He said, I'll let some of your people go. Just let your men go, but everyone else stay. And then he says, well, I'll let your people go, but all your herds and flocks must stay. But God was only going to settle for complete and unconditional surrender. And so, finally, the night of Passover came. Things came to a head. Thousands were slaughtered throughout the land of Egypt, while those who trusted in God and sacrificed the lambs were saved. And then came the Red Sea, which we read about earlier. The Israelites are fleeing. They are cornered against the Red Sea. They've probably never handled a weapon in their life. They were disarmed by the tyrant, and so the vast and powerful army of Pharaoh was about to cut them in pieces, yet in the end, Pharaoh's army was drowned in the sea, and Israel was safe on the other side. This was the most embarrassing chapter in Egypt's history, and they did not like being embarrassed. They liked to destroy any records of anything that made them look bad, and so it's not a surprise that they didn't leave much record of this in their history. Now, let me tell you of another time, and it's actually rather similar, but this time it wasn't merely Israel. It was all the nations of the earth, except for Israel. They were kept in bondage to a tyrant, but instead of Pharaoh, this time it was Satan. These people, our forefathers, walked in ignorance and frustration. They knew something was wrong, but their best efforts were in vain. In fact, their wisest philosophers were uncertain about the basic nature of who man was, what he was supposed to do, where did this world come from? And they were not able to convince each other. There were oracles, prophets that seemed like the gods were communicating with men, but all they were deceitful spirits and demons. Even the Platonic philosophers that seemed like they might have been onto something believed that demons were necessary mediators between men and the gods. Rather than teaching people to come to God, the religion of the time led them to strife and immorality. Satan had his hold upon this people. Then from the land of Palestine, news came that Satan's power had been challenged. First, Satan had tried to tempt this challenger and to his own side. He tried to tempt Jesus to submit to him. But as it became clear that this was not going to work, he tried other means. But he found his powers routed, demons cast out, and fled from the presence of Jesus. And so he decided to use violent measures. He turned Judas against his master, and Jesus was betrayed, was put to death. But just like Pharaoh at the Red Sea, what Satan thought to be his great moment of triumph turned out to be his moment of humiliation and shame. Jehovah put Satan and his demons to open shame by triumphing over them in the power of the cross. Jesus' death and resurrection was the satisfaction for sin and the death of death and evil. And thus Satan's power was broken. No longer could Satan deceive the nations and accuse them before their Father now that the news of Jesus' victory was being proclaimed. And as Athanasius would write in the 4th century, not too long after this, he said, "Since the Savior came to dwell among us, not only does idolatry no longer increase, but it is getting less and gradually ceasing to be. Similarly, not only does the wisdom of the Greeks, the philosophers, no longer make any progress, but that which used to be is disappearing. And the demons, so far from continuing to impose on people by their deceits and their oracle givings and sorceries, are routed by the sign of the cross if they even so much as try. On the other hand, while idolatry and everything else that opposes the faith of Christ is daily dwindling and weakening and failing, see, the Savior's teaching is increasing everywhere." Well, that's a good story, and it's one that's continuing today. And so the psalm calls for us to make these stories our study, to make them our life, to make them something that we continue to immerse ourselves in. And so we should, first of all, read the records of these stories. God's given plenty of them to us. A good deal of the Bible is historical records. Not only the Genesis and Exodus and the Gospels, but 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, all those interesting history books that, you know, maybe don't jump to mind. You probably thought you knew the story of David and Goliath, but maybe it's time to go back and read it from the Bible, not just from your Sunday school. So, number two, meditate on these deeds. Take time to think about them. How does this portray God? What do we know about his power from this story? And then also consider that this story is your story. This psalmist was not at the Exodus, and yet he says, "We went through fire and water. You brought us out of Egypt." And then repeat these deeds back to God. Speak of them in your prayers. The psalmist here in Psalm 66, he's not simply quoting Exodus. He's saying in his own words what God had done for him. And then finally, number four, if you're counting, observe your life in light of God's activity. At the end of this psalm, the psalm is saying what he has done for my soul. God is still active, and he's still writing his story. And so what has God done for you? How do you interpret your life? Are you using God's word to do so? Are you studying what's going on right now? So first, we must come and see what God has done. Second, we must devote ourselves to God. So look at verses 13 through 15. "I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. I will offer to you burnt offerings, the fattened animals, with the smoke of the sacrifice of rams. I will make an offering of bulls and goats." Now, today, we don't burn up animals anymore to show our thankfulness to God. We might have barbecues, but that's about as close as it gets. We no longer have this sacrificial system, and it might even be hard to relate with. What's he talking about, making an offering of bulls and goats? But these burnt offerings in the Old Testament were very meaningful. They would start out by the sacrificer placing his hand on the animal while it was still alive. And from that point forward, that animal would represent that person. The identity was imputed to that animal. And then the animal would be killed. The blood would be spread about the altar. And the animal would actually be cut up into pieces, probably to make it easier to burn, and then put on the altar, which had been prepared for the fire. And then the fire was ignited. Many sacrifices, they would actually eat of the sacrifice afterwards, but in this case, God consumed the whole. It was consumed entirely by fire. And so not only did the death of the animal symbolize atonement, punishment for sin, but the burning up of the animal symbolized the complete consecration of that person to God. Just as the animal was ascended to God, as it were, through the smoke, through the aroma, so the person would ascend and be consecrated to that God. Now, throughout the Bible, we'll find that it was important to match reality to the symbol. And first, for example, Psalm 51 points out that God is not pleased with a burnt offering, at least not merely a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So the true sacrifice that was symbolized all along was the sacrifice of the person and his devotion to God. And we find this in Romans 12 in the New Testament as well. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. It's interesting. It says a living sacrifice, singular, and then it goes on to talk about that they are one body, and that body was offered as a sacrifice. I'm sure that there's more there. But needless to say, we are offered to God in Christ as a sacrifice. And so in worship, we not only declare what God has done, but we also vow our service to him. And these are really the two responses when we talk about worship. What it means is where you both say what he has done, and then we vow ourselves to him. Very fundamental parts. And so what the psalmist is saying is, not only will I praise you, but I will dedicate my life to you in your service. I hold nothing back. I will make good on my vow to be yours. I was in trouble, and you alone are responsible for my salvation. I've been reconciled to you by blood, and my life is not my own. So this is what we do when we lay ourselves at Jesus' feet, the debt that we have to his deeds of mercy, and affirm that we are dead in sin and alive to Christ. Now, verse 18 kind of makes this point in a slightly different way. Verse 18 says, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. He's talking about when he was in trouble, he cries out to God. But if he was in sin and cherishing sin at that point, God would not have listened to him. Now, it's not saying that he had to first earn God's acceptance, but he is saying that you can't expect to have a saving relationship with Christ unless you reject that other way of living, that sin, and devote yourselves to God. It's this necessity of this second response. Jesus said this as well. Unless you repent, you shall likewise perish. 1 Peter 3, you might be familiar when it's talking about husbands and wives, and that if the husband mistreats the wife, that their prayers might be hindered. If you're not, that's a good thing to look up. But a few verses down, one thing I realize is that it makes that a general statement. It says that the Lord blesses and hears the prayers of those who turn away from evil and are zealous for what is good. And so it's a general statement that if you want your prayers to be heard, not only do you have to really mean them, but you also have to live a life, to have the right desires, to repent of your sins, to dedicate yourself to God. We don't cancel our sin by repenting. We don't even repent perfectly in this life. But it is a fundamental change in who we are. And God is both sovereign over our salvation. He's the only one who saves us. And that actually leads to him being sovereign in our ethics, in the way we live, and in this repentance. So unless we make burnt offerings of ourselves, so to speak, our prayers will be hypocritical and not true worship. And again, we should look back. Are we being hardened or softened by what God has done? Maybe if we haven't devoted ourselves yet, we should go back to the first step. We don't want to be the Pharaoh of the story. And so this means that there is no area we can withhold from our God. Our first consideration, whatever decision it'll be, will be, how can we please God? The more we meditate on the awesome deeds that God has done for us, the more eager we will be to study his law, and as well as to be able to study wisdom and understanding to apply his law correctly. Christian living, as you probably know, takes effort and study. It doesn't happen on the turn of a dime. One has to be motivated to make the effort. One has to be motivated to make the study. The practice of righteousness and living correctly and law-keeping takes piety, thoughtfulness, meditation, wisdom. It's not as simply as simply reading it and affirming it. So we no longer have to go through the work of getting a bull and killing it and cutting it up and burning it on the altar. That would be a lot of work, but God doesn't require of that anymore. Instead, though, we do still have to be ready to do the work of cultivating our hearts so that they be devoted to God, one that cherishes his law rather than iniquity. So we see that God has worked awesome deeds for his people, and that we must come and see what he has done, and then devote ourselves to God. The third one is that we must proclaim God's deeds to others. It's not a mistake that I chose this psalm the Sunday before we go to the county fair and represent our church there. And so remember what I said at the beginning? That this was the psalmist laying out his case for why we must worship God, why the nations, why the earth must sing the praise of God. The writer tells us to praise, and then he does so himself. The writer teaches us to devote ourselves to God by his example. So the writer, in other words, he's been awestruck at God's deeds, and he has wholeheartedly consecrated himself to God, these first two points that we mentioned, and he is now very well prepared to proclaim the call for the earth to join him in the praise of God. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Or further down, come and see what God has done. And then further down, bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and not let our feet slip. And so if you are a Christian, you already have the first two points. In some respect, you certainly have been awestruck at what Christ has done for you. You have devoted yourselves to his service. So if these things are true, you are prepared. You are qualified to call for the earth to join in this worship. But if you want to prepare yourself, if you want to make sure that you do a good job, the best thing to do would be to increase these things. Now imagine if a friend was trying to convince you to cheer for a rival baseball team, let's say the Cubs. All right? Now, it might be difficult, but say he was going to try, and he was going to, would he be all that convincing if he wasn't excited about how they play? He didn't have any, you know, things that he could tell you about how they actually played the game. And what if he actually doesn't watch the games? He doesn't wear any of their logos, and he doesn't know any of their statistics. If he doesn't do any of those things, why should you? It doesn't seem like much of a team. Well, but if on the other hand, he is thrilled by their plays, he can't wait to tell you about what they did last Saturday or whatever the last game was. If he's loyal to his team, cheering for them even for when they're losing, which might be a lot, and invites you to a game, won't you be a little more, you know, interested in maybe joining in? And actually, if the team, say the team is actually great and actually did achieve deeds of wonder, we might say, a loyal fan would naturally be motivated to get others to come and see what was going on. If he wanted to prepare himself to convince others, what better thing could he do but to go to a game, to watch his team, to marvel at their plays and catch the excitement in the air? It's after that that he would be much better prepared to go and convince others. It's sometimes amazing how loyal people can be to things like baseball teams or movie characters or other things that we find in our lives. We like having a loyalty about getting excited about something. And these things have their place. I'm not denigrating baseball necessarily. But none of these things compare with the great and dreadful deeds of power that our God has wrought. His works demand a response. The creation of this world and man. Where did man come from? We ask, come and see. What do you make of this? Jesus demands a response. We say, who do you say he is? The emergence of the church from a martyred small persecuted band in the Roman Empire to an international institution and movement, intercultural across the world, we say, how do you explain that? What do you make of that? The evil and suffering of this world actually demands a response too. A lot of people ask Christians what they think about it, but we say, well, who do you think is in control? How do you make sense of this world? How do you make sense of evil and suffering? And the blessings that we have received demand a response. We say, look at what he has done for my soul. Look at what he has done for me. Isn't he gracious? Isn't he faithful? And we can also, it's a little harder to show this when we are evangelizing, but it is also necessary that we have devoted our lives to our Father. Both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, this is a primary apologetic for the Christian faith. In Deuteronomy 4, it says, your wisdom in the sight of all the peoples will be keeping this law that I am giving to you. In Matthew 5, it says, you are a city on the hill. Let your light shine before men so that people will see your good works and glorify your Father. And so even though people will charge the church with hypocrisy, and we have replies for that, we're not proclaiming that the church is perfect and there's hypocrites that, you know, join the church, and we have proper responses, but really we should do our best that that's not an objection, that we should do our best to proclaim the honor of God by our deeds and to not take his name in vain and to seek the reformation of our church and encourage one another so that God might be honored. We also learn from this psalm that the call to the earth is both negative and positive. So it would imply things like stop sinning, escape hell, get your sins forgiven, or be reconciled with God. You know, in the psalm it says, God's eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. And so, like we saw earlier in our Bible class, we need to proclaim the judgment of God. It reorients our whole view of reality, and it really changes the nature of the game. But it's also a call to something positive. We are calling people to the God whom we love, right? We are calling to the object of our awe and wonder, the source of our peace and blessedness. It's something good that draws us here every week, right? We don't do this just as a social club. And so I, you know, find myself sometimes hesitating to witness to people because people might seem content. And as we might well say, this is a false contentment. There is a judgment over their heads, but it's also a false joy in the sense that it lies. It lies to them. It gets excited over small things. We don't maybe deny that they actually do feel happy, but they're happy over the wrong stuff. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. He has done deeds that are far greater than anything than you can imagine. Every week we train for this witness. We come here, we sing, we proclaim, we devote ourselves, we get passionate, we get excited with other people who think like us. So why would we not share this with others? Evangelism certainly gives us a time for self-examination, certainly, and it causes us to realize how dedicated are we to God? Are we going to take this as our own, or are we just coming here because the rest of our family is, or something to that in that way? Let us not fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name. His deeds are worth talking about. He is worth following. He's the God of all the earth, so he's the best thing possible for each person that we meet. No other power can compare with his power. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? That was the reply of Israel. The answer is no one. God is living and powerful. All other powers and authorities are but tools in his hands. Let's pray. Dear Father, we receive this psalm. We make it our own. We dedicate ourselves to your service. We pray that you would increase our joy, that you would increase our boldness, that you would use our fear, our trembling, we'd use our weaknesses to magnify your honor, and that you would cause us to be a light to the nations. We would be faithful in our devotion to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.